Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's open with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning to worship God. This is a time just given to you, if you need it, to give over to God any problems or difficulties that are in your life that you may focus on, that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being what we are in your Son and what you have made us to be through his completed work. How can we just even understand the genius of your plan, and yet what you have revealed to us through your Spirit, we are honored to even know what we know. And for the things that go beyond the depth of our understanding, Father, we just thank you. As we stand at this threshold of where we are at now, the spiritual death of your Son in the darkness on Calvary in which you did deliver all mankind, we are just so grateful and thankful that you have accomplished it through him, and that he was willing to do so, and that he took upon himself the most awful suffering, that none of which we can possibly understand. But you have done so, and so we love you for it, and we thank you. We thank you, therefore, for all the gifts that you have given us through him. And we do ask, Father, that in this very precious subject, that your Spirit would lead us each into a deeper understanding and a deeper love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. brand new. My Father, there is no shadow. changes not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning. Mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings of mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness.
Please be seated. On turning your Bibles to John 19:26. This morning, depending on how far we make it, we're treading on hallowed ground here. This is the place where our Lord has earned our salvation. And so it's one been with a heavy heart. I've studied this all week, and it's truly amazing, as you know, of course. So verse 26, though, we begin with what we started with Friday night and almost completed is the third thing he has said from the cross, and the last thing before it goes dark, and that is his message to his mother and to John. So in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is the apostle John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home or own household. As we noted, the women around the cross are Mary, his mother, Salome, who is Mary's sister. We can pretty much conclude from the scripture, though it's not definite. And she is the mother of James and John. So this would make Mary, his mother, John's aunt. There's another woman there, is Mary, wife of Clopas. And there's a very good historical record of the fact that it might be that Clopas was Mary's brother-in-law. In other words, Clopas and Joseph, Mary's husband, were brothers. That's an extra biblical account, but it looks trustworthy. So she got her sister, her sister-in-law, and Mary Magdalene, and they're all at the cross. So you got three Marys and a Salome. And Jesus and James and John, therefore, would be first cousins. Mary is the aunt of John. It would make James the less, who is the second James, who is an apostle. There's two Jameses. And if it's true that Mary, a wife of Clopas, is the sister-in-law of Mary, then James the less is an in-law of Jesus Christ. So, you know, all in the family kind of thing. Mary was likely being comforted by her sister-in-law, and Mary Magdalene, during the trials. And when John recognized or realized that Christ was condemned to crucifixion, he likely, in his conjecture, that he ran to her or went to her to tell her about this, and they went with him. These four women went with him to the cross, and that's why they're at the foot of the cross. John is to here care for Mary as he would his own mother, and that's clear because he understands that, and he takes her to his home. With one command, he secured for her a faithful and spiritual adopted son. She's going to lose Christ now. She's going to lose her son. I would say her favorite son. He'd be mine. the other brothers don't believe in him, not yet, and they're not even there. You know, we don't see anywhere a recording of any of Jesus's, either his sisters or his brothers, being there. And of course, they're his half brothers who came after him. So John is given this wonderful privilege. And as we saw Friday night, it goes deeper than that. But before we go to the deeper part, this is truly a model for all children, to honor thy mother and father. And that's not just in the Ten Commandments, as if that's just. But it's also recorded in the New Testament, repeated in the New Testament by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And it says that when Paul writes that, it's the only command that comes with a promise. Now, in the Ten Commandments, meaning of the Ten Commandments where it lists those ten, there's one that's given a promise, and it says that if you honor your mother and father, that you will live long in the land. And that doesn't mean long life per se. That's an idiom for prosperous life. To reject your mother and father, to be disrespectful to mother and father, is against the first authority that God has ever given you. And here our Lord makes or reveals the model for all children. In the midst of his unbearable suffering, he cares for his mother and gives John a wonderful compliment of faithfulness and privilege of taking care of his mother. And further, this shows his care for the church, because as we'll see, this is likely the beginning of a revelation of what the royal family of God would be in the church, the body of Christ, mother and son. Even though biologically they're not, they are given a command here because he says, woman, behold your son. So there's also Mary is to treat John as her own son. And in that we have a royal family relationship. And we noted this. It's in Mark chapter 10. We noted this on Friday. That any of you who have lost, the Lord said, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, jobs, he didn't say jobs, but he said farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, and that you will receive 100-fold in this life, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, and they are in the royal family of God. And if you have had any relationship with those in the royal family of God, you come to recognize that maybe you did lose a child, maybe you did lose a spouse, maybe you did lose a parent, but there's plenty of them right there in the church for you who operate in that way and treat you that way as if you are their own. And he says houses, too. I mean, how many royal family members do you have that, you know, say, please come over, please stay. You need a place to stay? We'll give you a place to stay. You know, absolutely. All my friends who come out here, they don't even ask anymore. You know, the people from the East who come out here, they know, the royal family, right? They can put you up anywhere. Not my house, of course. I don't have any room for you. No, just kidding. I would. They're just going to sleep on the floor. I'm not giving my bed up. I can't go too far here. No, I'm just kidding, of course. And here, John doesn't procrastinate. John doesn't say, well, thank you, Lord, what a privilege. I'll get right on that when I'm done with what I'm doing right now. No, he takes her away immediately, and it shows that he not only cares for her physically, he's going to take care of her physically by taking her to his own home, providing her shelter, food, whatever she needs for her natural life, but he takes care of her mentally as well, protecting her soul, because he recognizes, I don't want her seeing her son suffering here anymore. So let's go. And he takes her away. And it shows that he cares about her, not just physical, but care for her soul. And in whatever extent possible. I mean, we can't care fully for each other's souls. That's between us and God, each of us individually. But we can have a heart for each other's souls, you know, what we think. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's in the same place in Hebrews 10 that says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but for the purpose of encouragement, it says there too, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I can't force you to love and good deeds, but I can consider how to stimulate the process or help you in any way. But in a deeper part, and I do love this, might not the relationship commanded by Jesus to John and his mother be the first of the coming relationships in the entire body of Christ? She is to treat John as her son and as she would Jesus. And Jesus said in John 13 that whoever you accept in my name, you accept me. And it's in this, along the same lines of whatever you do to these least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. When the Lord appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was persecuting the church, but the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? Whoever you receive in my name, you receive me. So therefore, how you treat the royal family of God is how you treat your Lord, in essence. And that's a wonderful thing to consider, especially when personalities clash, when I'm in my sin nature and you're not, or we both are, we should snap out of that, you know, and get to thinking as our Lord has commanded us to think and given us the privilege to by what he has sacrificed, as we'll see this morning. They are to serve one another. They are to love one another as Christ commanded. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And as such, Mary and John become a type of the coming church in which the royal family of God would love and serve one another as they did Christ. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, a hundredfold in this life. And that's a wonderful concept here. I believe it to be true. It's that he is beginning that. So he's not only caring for Mary, what is he thinking of as well as he's about to leave? Well, before, this is still before it gets dark and he's going to be separated from his father. He's concerned for his church. He's concerned for what's coming. All night he has done what? Prepared the disciples. He hasn't said anything about why aren't you guys, and they're all confused and pestering him with dumb questions and being unfaithful and sleeping when he says, pray with me. And what is he doing the whole time? He's concerned for them because he's concerned for the church and their future. He has complete self-forgetfulness. And this is truly what we're after. We can't do that perfectly, none of us. We will always fall back into our selfishness. But to say that, you know, hey, I'm human, it's okay that I'm selfish. You're still human, but you're a brand new creature in Christ now. And we have been given this privilege of having the attitude of our Lord. We've been predestined in Romans 8 for this very purpose, to be conformed to his image. And that is a high, high calling. And it's definitely not a calling of just being a better old man, right? A better old nature. This is the new nature. You need a filling of the Spirit, doctrine circulating in the soul, trusting in the Spirit to lead and guide, trusting in your Lord, trusting in the Father, and not putting any confidence in the flesh. This all takes maturity. It takes time, but this is our aim and our goal. And we're to pursue it. Blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And truly, this is what God would consider right. All right. Now, there's another woman there, Salome. And interestingly, Salome once asked Jesus to have her son sit at his right and left hand, to which he replied, "Only my Father can grant this." And then he asked her a question, "Can they drink the cup I'm about to drink?" And they, this is now John and James, James the apostle, the first one martyred, by the way, he was martyred by Herod Agrippa, John, who was writing this gospel, they both say, "Yeah, we're able to drink it." Do they have any clue what he even means? No, but now they do. And, you know, I just want to look at that real quick. So could you, you're in the same book. Go to Matthew 20, verse 20. We don't see Salome saying anything at the foot of the cross. Not that I'm sure she was quite quiet. Think she would ask this question now? No. Mm-mm. What she now sees is a wake-up call to what really is greatness in the kingdom of God. And I think that's one of the purposes for which the God in his inspiration of the writers of Scripture has recorded for us what has happened here at Calvary and what has happened to our Lord in his final hours, is that whatever we thought when we came into the Christian life was greatness, which I know for sure had a lot of humanistic ideas in it that were full of our pride and arrogance, at the foot of the cross, our mouths become shut and our eyes become open. You know, that great phrase, "You've been given two ears and one mouth, so listen twice as much as you speak." Right? We become silent here because this is truly amazing. And you know, when it gets dark, right, there's no mention of anything. The next thing we hear is our Lord saying, "Eli, Eli, Eli, la sabachthani," at the end of the 3 hours. It says he says it at the ninth hour. And so for the darkness, God's word is completely silent. And I think, I've racked my brains because, you know, there's nothing mentioned. The people must have been freaking out, right? It's noontime, and it must have got pitch black. They must have been freaking out. The people were still there when the darkness goes, because we hear them mocking him. They go right back to their mocking. Were they mocking him the whole way through? We don't know. Were they screaming, running? How many left? How many stayed? We don't know. And I think it's because God wants us to be silent, because we're not told anything. What is it like to die for the sins of the world? You have no idea. What is it like to be the perfect God-man and to be separated from your Father, for your Father to become completely silent to you for the first time in all of eternity? No clue. And God says, "I'm not even going to remotely attempt to tell you, to the point where I'm not going to tell you anything that happens during that time or what anybody says or anything that is done at all. Because I want you to be silent and just think and consider." Right? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's "Do this in remembrance of me." And so this is what a change for the mind of Salome, for the disciples. I bet you after this day, Salome, after this day, rethought that question very deeply. Look at verse 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him." At least they bowed down, right? They're showing some humility, but they're asking a very ignorant question. "He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" Now, when they said this, they have no idea, neither does their mother, of what this even means. The Lord confirms in the next verse, verse 23, "And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink.' And so what does he mean there? It obviously doesn't mean they're going to die for sin or that they're going to be separated from the Father as he was, but that they're going to lose their lives. John, it seems, lives to old age, but he ends up imprisoned on an island, basically, at the end of his life. When I say lose their lives, I mean like as the Lord commanded, lose your life that you may find it. They're still in their mindset thinking that Christ is going to set up an earthly kingdom and they're going to be on the 12 thrones and everything's going to go the way they think it's going to go. And they have no idea. They have no idea. And neither did we, really. You believed in Jesus Christ. Did you know any of this? I mean, come on. We know nothing. What he means is that their lives will be lost unto him and they will greatly suffer. They will greatly suffer. Both of these men will for the cause of Christ. James is the first martyr. He gets martyred around 44 A.D., has his head chopped off by Herod Agrippa. Their mother and they indeed do not know what they are asking. And after his death and resurrection, they will see what this is. And to their credit, they're not going to quit on it. They will go. But after they understand, their ignorant pride becomes more of a quiet humility, doesn't it? So he says to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And then here come the other guys now. And then hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. And so we have what now again? The bickering. Who's the greatest apostle? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? The bickering. And after the resurrection of our Lord, we don't see a lot of this at all anymore. The bickering. That will stop because they come to understand what our Lord did and what it cost him. And so the fighting about who's the most spiritual, who's the smartest, who's the greatest. Well, if you're standing at the cross, is that really what the greatest in the kingdom of God is? Is the smartest? Is the one who knows the most? Is the one who is, you know, who is the pillar of the church, so to speak? No, it's the one laying down his life. That's the greatest. And so he says that. And I'll put this here, too. During the 3 hours of darkness when our Lord drinks the final portion of the cup of the Father, which is the cup of all iniquity, no sound is mentioned in the Scripture. It's a picture of silent and reverent humility. What if you do see someone has false doctrine and they should be corrected? Like we had Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts had to correct Titus because some of his doctrine was incorrect, although he had a real heart for spreading the gospel. He just had some things wrong. It says that they took him aside. And what do they do? Well, what we're to do if we need to correct anybody? Gently. Correct with gentleness. One of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, is gentleness. We're commanded not to wrangle about words. Therefore, we're not to bicker over conjecture. You know, things that can't be determined with surety from the Scripture. And as we've seen, you know, people love to bicker because as there are arrogant people in any place, in any field, in any organization, there's arrogant people in the church. So Jesus says in verse 25, he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then he says, just as, meaning what? I'm the perfect example. And he repeated this in the upper room. He said, if someone walked in here right now, I'm paraphrasing his words, if someone walked in here right now and saw me on my knees washing your feet while you sit at the table, who would they expect to be the greatest one or the master? They would pick you, wouldn't they? But you're not. I am. And I am what? A servant. A servant. And this is truly a change in a person's heart. I mean, this is a change. As the Word of God changes our heart, this is a tremendous change in the makeup of our character and what we think to be great and what we think to be the purpose of our lives and what we think to be important and what we pursue. All of that changes greatly from arrogance to humility. And it's the greatest place to be. You will be at your most happiest. I know that's a double expletive. I'm going to study up on my vocabulary. And he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our example. So, three things said by him in 3 hours. That's what's recorded. And, of course, all the mockery that was sent towards him. And now, at last, all that concerned the earthward aspect of his mission, so far as it had to be done on the cross, was ended. Now it's time for the darkness. So we can say all that he did in relation to people, in relation to those of the earth, is done now. That's completed. And now it's time to move on to his final and ultimate work. He had prayed for those who nailed him to the cross, and in ignorance of what they did not believe to him to be the Lord of glory. And he understood that, and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. He had given the comfort of assurance to the penitent criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. And he had made the last provision for his loved ones, his close ones, Mary and John, in relating them to each other in the bond of the coming body of Christ, the royal family of God. So to speak, the relations of his humanity, which had touched his human nature in any direction, his relationships with people, had been fully met. He does not deal with that at all anymore. There's a few final things that he will say and one tremendously great final thing that he will do. He had completed the work of his human relations and his relation to the earth, and so it seemed the earth bade him a sad farewell. And this gets kind of poetic and romantic in a way. And at first I was like, am I getting just goofy here? But I don't think so, because God's word is poetic and at times romantic. Have you ever read Song of Solomon, the poetry of Isaiah, of the Psalms? God does manipulate nature to reveal things about him. And here, it's almost as if our Lord, the earth mourned our departing Lord. Darkness, after he's finished, after he dies, earthquake, massive earthquake. The temple gets damaged. The veil gets torn. Not by the earthquake. That veil is too thick and too big to be just happenstance torn by the earthquake. That was a supernatural, as if God's hands came down and tore it asunder. It's almost as if the earth mourned its departing Lord, who by his personal connection to it had once more lifted it up from the fall in a way, right? Because has there ever been a perfect man on earth after that fall? I mean, we had Adam and the woman in their perfection grace the earth with their footfalls, and now here comes our Lord, perfect, majestic, God in the flesh, gracing the earth with his presence, and now he must go. This is all poetic, of course, as I said, but I think God does mean it this way. But, of course, there's the privacy aspect, too, of the darkness. And neither we are privy to the details, nor was anyone else. Again, complete darkness and complete silence. The Lord of glory, sinless and divine, had graced the earth with his touch, and now hanging above it was finished with it. At least as far as his first advent is concerned, he will return. But when he returns, he judges, and then he will make the earth perfect, a perfect environment for that thousand-year millennial reign. And we can imagine the earth metaphorically mourning him. And now it waits eagerly for him to return. And that's why I think this fits, because in Romans chapter 8, it says that the creation itself anxiously longs for the revelation of the sons of God. And that's us, returning with him in glory at the second advent. It says that the creation itself longs for it. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so it's midday, and the sun was enshrouded in darkness and would remain so for 3 hours. from the 6th to the 9th hour, which would have been noon until 3 p.m. There's no use in trying to explain the source of the darkness. Many have. Some have said it was probably an eclipse. Can't be, because it's a full moon. And you can't have an eclipse on a full moon. You can only have an eclipse on a new moon. And a full moon is as far away from a new moon as you can get. There's no way there's an eclipse here. This is a supernatural darkness that cannot be explained. If God doesn't explain it, there's no purpose. There's no point in trying to figure it out astronomically. and so Matthew 27:45. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. Matthew 27:45. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. All the land. Mark says the whole land. He uses a different Greek word. He says whole land. Mark does in his gospel. And some have thought that the whole earth went dark. I don't know. Or it could be just the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Again, it cannot be determined. The extent of the darkness cannot be determined. Therefore, don't then leave it. You know, there's a greater reason, rather than how far was the darkness go, that this darkness is depictive of a couple of things. And no one in the gospel writes anything about the reaction of the people. Noontime, right? And I'm sure that they weren't in their heart. You know, I don't know if they knew things about new moons and full moons and only eclipses could happen on new moons, or I don't know that. excuse me. But regardless of whatever the crowd thought or tried to explain it out as being, because that's what we do. You know, if something happens that we don't understand, we search for explanations, and sometimes we'll believe the craziest stuff just to calm our hearts down. No one writer gives any facts about the reaction of the people to the darkness that enshrouded them in the middle of the day. How many people left Calvary, or if anyone did, is unclear. But when the darkness is lifted, there are still people there, as we see. Whether they continued to mock him during the 3 hours of darkness is unclear. In fact, nothing is mentioned of anyone at all, not even of our Lord, who only speaks the infamous words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, at the end of it. In the scripture, there is silence as our Lord is judged for the sins of the world. In the scripture. And so speculation about facts and reactions during this time is, I think, speaking when we should be silent. You know, there's times, Solomon write this in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to speak and a time to close your mouth. We, often as young people, we don't know this. We just want to yap, yap, yap at the wrong times. But then as we get older, we learn this. There's a time when nothing needs to be said, and it's best to say nothing. And I think this is one of those times. This time is the absolute worst time in our Lord's eternal existence. Absolute worst. Beyond measure of anything that we can remotely comprehend. And it was done for you. The darkness was not only upon nature, but upon him. In body, soul, and spirit, Jesus Christ would be God forsaken and absolutely alone as he was judged for the sins of all mankind. On top of all the physical and mental suffering that he has received up to this point, this suffering makes all of that, I would think, seem light compared to this. God forsaken for the first time in eternity. Silence of God for the first time in eternity. He was always in fellowship with his Father from eternity through now. And this is the first time that he has ever been separated from his Father. And not only separated, but judged. Judged. He was not guilty of sin, but judged for it as our replacement. And so that's two things. That has he ever come in contact with sin or the judgment of sin? No. And has he ever been separated from his Father? No. Not at all. 12 hours prior to this, he said to his disciples in the upper room, or this may have been on the way to Gethsemane or even in Gethsemane. In John 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." I'm not alone. Even though you all left me, you forsook me, but the Father is not up to this time. And so, again, the darkness is not only upon nature, but upon Him in body, soul, and spirit. Unto Him, God becomes silent for the first time. God has withdrawn from Him for the first time. He who He loved more than anyone or anything left Him. Left Him. And as far as we understand, and there's no prophecy that says how long He would be. There's a prophecy, I believe it's in Micah or Malachi, I mix those up sometimes, but where it would start at noontime. There's a prophecy that said that indicates that. But for how long? How long until it was over? I don't think He knows. At least we're not told that He does. And for the first time, He is now silent, alone, never alone before. And this is the first time. And again, this is for you. It and the plan of God, it has to happen this way. It has to be crucifixion. It has to take the time that it takes. Why 3 hours, not four? I don't know. Why not two? But it certainly couldn't have been a quick death. That not in God's plan, obviously. So we can imagine the person that we love the most, the closest person to us, completely forsaking us. You can kind of imagine that. But that pales in comparison to this. Because we're sinners, and so are they. And if someone leaves us, you could probably say, well, in the end, I mean, I'm heartbroken, but I probably did do something wrong. I don't remember. Or they're sinners. They're probably, you know, just being stupid right now for whatever reason, like we all can be. I mean, we can kind of all explain it away. But it seems to me that He can't. Now, He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And I know I've been taught and I've read the theologians, many people say it, that he's saying that for the benefit of those listening. But He knows why. But in my mind, and this is my personal opinion, by the way, that if He says why, He means why. I think our Lord says what He means. I mean, that's kind of like a white lie if He says why and He actually knows why. I don't think He does. And for 3 hours, it says in the gospel that He says that at the ninth hour, at the end. So even He is able to sustain His own silence while this is going on is incredible. But then finally, He can't hold it anymore, and He must proclaim it. And it says He screams it, like He cries out with a loud voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ enjoyed a perfect love and a perfect relationship with the Father from all of eternity. And for the first time at noon, in the midst of darkness, God is silent to Him and away from Him as He is judged for the sins of the world. And we're not allowed to delve any deeper than that. We're not allowed to, nor should we even attempt to. Just stand at the foot of the cross as you can picture it and say thanks. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hebrews 9:12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." 1 Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." Titus 2:14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, or hangs on a tree. So his sacrifice, his spiritual death, is vicarious. The word vicarious means to take the place of another thing or person. So it is vicarious, in your place. And expiatory, expiation means to pay the penalty of. So if you were condemned for a crime or something and you owed a penalty, that someone who is innocent would take your place. That is expiation. And the redemptive character, redemptive means to purchase. So his sacrifice, his spiritual death, is vicarious, expiatory, and redemptive. And, you know, you sound really theological when you use those words, and that's fine. You can sound wicked smart if you like. But, you know, what do these things really mean? You know, what do they mean to you? I mean, how do they make you silent? How do they make you humble? And me, of course. It's truly... God wants us to be here to actually see this as much as we can. So at the close of the period of 3 hours, the Lord finally gives vent to the suffering of darkness and forsakenness by using his own word of God. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. And look at Matthew 27, 46. And really, that's all we can say about the 3 hours of darkness. I would offer nothing more if I even probably said too much. Just that you be there, and you know, and I know, so that our hearts are changed by him. Verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So at the ninth hour, this is at the end. He says about the ninth hour, so it's close to the end. Probably minutes before it's over. It is amazing that he's able to keep silent for practically all 3 hours of spiritual death. And yet now, nearly at the end, he cries out loudly. It could be that after 3 hours of silence from God, 3 hours of forsakenness, 3 hours of total loneliness, that he finally came to a point of truly asking why. And not just for saying it for our sakes, as some believe, but truly asking why. He says in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the second part of the verse is not recorded. We doubt that he would have said it. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the Jews around the cross know this verse very well. They all know it. And when they hear him say it, and they know what Eli means, they don't believe he said Elijah, unless he is there mocking him again. But you see, it's still not over, and they're able to voice some confusion. And the ones that we probably the soldiers who thought he said Elijah, because they're not educated in the Jewish scriptures, they don't know what Eli means. Every Jew would have known what Eli means, and it's not it's pronounced like that, Eli, not Eli. And it's Elijah is different. And they know the difference. They completely know the difference. the why part, you know, I can't even go into that. I can only ask that question. And I just wanted to say that before. I'm not rushing past that. It's just that I don't have anything to add to it. And again, I think that's at a point where that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. Because you may ask yourself, well, he knew this was going to happen, so why would he say why and all of that? And you figure that, deal with that in your own soul as I try to. But where is the answer? I don't know. If the answer doesn't come from Scripture to such an important question, I don't want to go looking for it in extra biblical or other places. If it's not in the Scripture, something that important, Like, oftentimes you need history, you need a lot of history to interpret many things in the Bible. But here, this is not a question of history. This is a question of deep spiritual separation from his father. That's the place. And that's a place where we're not privy to go. I personally think for all of eternity we're not going to be privy to this 3 hours. That's a personal opinion again. So verse 47, it says, "And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Now, Elijah was regarded by the Jews as a deliverer in time of trouble. It is highly unlikely that it was the Jews who thought he was calling for Elijah. It may have been the soldiers who said this, knowing about Elijah, but not knowing what the Jews did of Psalm 22, verse 1. They would have known he quoted it, and meaning the word, the meaning of the word Eli. No Jew would have mistaken Eli for Elijah. However, if they did, and I don't mean mistaken it, but if they are the ones that are saying this man is calling for Elijah, they're mocking him again, and maybe trying to sway the crowd. You know, they've done a lot of this already, as we saw in the mocking, trying to sway the opinion of the crowd so they don't get compassionate for Christ and start to actually think that that sign above his head is true, King of the Jews. And if they're trying to sway the crowd, they're probably trying to say, no, he's not quoting scripture, he's asking for Elijah. Either way, we don't know. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm." And we've studied that worm before, the Tola worm, that when it's crushed, it bleeds this red crimson that was used as a dye for robes of kings, robes of royalty. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Isaiah 53, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." The Lord was pleased to crush him, and that's exactly what they would do to this worm, the Tola worm, is to crush it to make that beautiful red dye. Now, soon after his cry, the forsakenness would pass. Because we can assume that, because as the gospel says, he said this at the ninth hour. And that's the end of it. So it could have been moments later, or at least soon after, the forsakenness would pass, and the Lord would again hear his Father and fellowship with him, never to be left alone again. It's over. Done. And doesn't have to be done again. So you see, now that we've looked at this, you see the great evil of a doctrine that says you've got to work for your salvation? That we got to add to this? Really? And it's just truly arrogant. But it is, you know, it's a false doctrine right from the pit of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. It was probably just a few minutes after the cry of Psalm 22:1 that he emerged on the other side, no longer forsaken, no longer alone, and sin fully atoned for. It's over. Over. Amen for that. And we now, no guilt, no condemnation, right? It's over. It's done. It's finished. We're sinners. We live in soulish bodies. We have wheel tracks in our minds that have been grooved through by the sin nature before its death. And we can be mastered. We can be mastered by it at times. But it's done. It's finished. It's over. There's no more sacrifice for sin. As Hebrews says beautifully, the book of Hebrews, no more sacrifice. The high priest used to have to go in every year, right? Every year to atone for Israel's sin, year after year after year, because it didn't really cleanse any sin. It kept having to be done, but no longer. No penance, no guilt, none of that. Just pick up the pieces and move on without guilt or condemnation. And I know plenty of people who need to hear that. Do I know specifically who? No. But I know that plenty do. Because that is a hard thing to break when you first begin doctrine. For years, it's a hard thing to break because we're all brought up in a world that presses that guilt and condemnation button over and over and over and over. It needs to be undone. because we're all going to fail. And if we're, again, if we can't, like Paul said, forget what lies behind and reach forward to the things that are ahead, we'll never actually live that life that he wants us to live. So, he's done. What's the first thing he says after he's done? No, I'm thirsty. Now be careful. It's right there in front of you, though, Daniel. In his first moment of completeness, his humanity shines through. His first thought, I'm thirsty. It's awesome. He's still a human, through and through. Other than complete relief, which I'm sure is probably the real first thought, was that he was thirsty. And this is his fifth utterance from the cross. It is right after this, immediately after he receives the sour wine, that he will say, it is finished. But it is finished. And it shows he's human. And he's not in a resurrection body yet. And so he still has physical needs. And this is a very simple spiritual point. But no matter how spiritual you get, how advanced, how mature, you still have basic physical needs. All right? There's none of this, it made me think of, Eastern religions. The Eastern religions where they get so spiritual that they don't need food or water anymore and that they walk on water. Right? I love those kung fu movies where they're balancing on branches and, like levitating while they're kicking someone's behind. No. You are human to the core. Human. None of that. I know you probably didn't think spiritual maturity meant levitation. You didn't know that. I didn't teach that anyway, if you do. But this is in his first moment of completeness, his humanity shines through. In that first thought was that he was thirsty. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And he is thirsty. He hasn't had anything to drink since the Passover meal, and his dehydration must be enormous. The fact that he could handle this without death is insane. He didn't drink the wine mixed with gall. He didn't drink that when they offered it to him because it had a bit of a narcotic effect and he didn't want to take that. He is so dehydrated. All the bleeding that he's gone through is an amazing amount of dehydration. And anyway, he was just sad. He's dehydrated. So he's, I'm thirsty. And this is written in the scripture. We'll show you that in a second. But let me get back to that. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, he is thirsty, but he also wants to fulfill scripture. His love of the Word of God is tops. His love of God and His Word. And it's truly, again, he's our image. He's pick up your cross and follow me, right? He's what we strive for, to be in his image, but not to his perfection. So once it was accomplished, he could now yield himself to the physical wants of his body. He's still an unresurrected man, and so his physical needs still has them, but he won't have them after he's resurrected. I'm sure you don't get thirsty in a resurrection body. I'm pretty sure. Even though it is a physical body, it is flesh and bone, as he said to the disciples at his resurrection. So no matter how spiritual anyone gets, you always will have physical needs. And so in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So this is what the soldiers would drink during this time. It was wine mixed with vinegar and water. It was wine, water, and vinegar. It doesn't sound good to me. At all. And that's why it's called sour wine. Probably because the water's not safe to drink. They don't have filtration systems and such as we do. So the wine and the vinegar would kill anything, any bug that's in that water. And plus, you've got some intoxication from the wine, but not much. It's diluted. It depends on how much they drank, of course. But for our Lord, he gets a sponge full. a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Again, he's likely his feet, probably 2 feet off the ground, and 2 to 3 at most. A hyssop branch is about 2 to 3 feet long. And so that's, you know, they could just reach up to him. I just say that because it changes my whole concept of Calvary, because the paintings have him like way up there. And it's not the case. In the Romans, it is a physically demanding job to crucify someone. Plus, the history of it tells us that they weren't that high up. And they're not going to hoist the body 10 feet in the air or 20 feet in the air or whatever they are. Just the artists do that for different reasons. The scripture John mentions in verse 28, Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. As you know, the Old Testament was written or translated into Greek around 250 B.C. in Alexandria by 70 scholars, and so it was called the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, the same word for vinegar is the same word that John uses in verse 29 for sour wine. It's the exact same Greek word. So that is, we can be pretty sure that that is the scripture that he is quoting. But it also says, again in this Psalm 22, which is such a beautiful messianic psalm, in verse 15, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me, in the dust of death." No matter how sour that wine was, I bet it tasted wonderful. Wonderful. Yeah. It was, again, so this is actually a soldier who does this, as we go back to the other Gospels. In Matthew 27, 48 through 49, "And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" Again, they're mocking him. Some believe that this soldier is a believer because he runs, when he hears, "I'm thirsty," he runs to get it. But in Mark's account, it seems that he joins in with the mockery. So we can't tell if the soldier's a believer or not. In Mark 15:36, it says, "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" So if he's mocking, and he's not a believer, I would say. But regardless of all that, just filling in the details, regardless of that, it's over. All the mocking, the beating, the crucifixion, all sin, paid for. And they have no idea what the Lord has just done for them. Nor did we, for we were believers. No idea. And I mention that because don't look down your nose at unbelievers. As evil as they may be, that was us. We were there too. You know, maybe you didn't have, you don't know what it's like to walk in another person's shoes. Maybe you didn't have the genetic problems they did, the environmental problems they did. You know what? You don't know what kind of home they were raised in. Single parent, two parents, child abuse. You don't know. We all, as unbelievers, did not care for or know what he had did for us. We didn't care. Absorbed with our own lives and just didn't care. All of us were like that. You know, never forget what side of the train tracks you've come from. And what the unbeliever needs, no matter how evil he may seem, is the gospel. And it can change a life in 2 seconds. It does change a life in 2 seconds. And so, we can start "It is finished" on Tuesday. Although I don't have too much to say about it. It basically says it for itself. In the perfect tense, it is finished forever. That's what that is. Tetelestai, the Greek word, means finished at that moment and for all time. And nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And so I'll close with this, Hebrews 2:9. "But we do see him who was made a little, has been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor for what he has accomplished, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so in verse 30 it says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Oh, I got a minute, I'll give it to you. It is finished. Tetelestai. Perfect passive indicative of teleo is the Greek word, and it means to be finished. Finished with the result that it remains finished forever. And so it's immediately after this, right after this, that he gives his last utterance. Okay. I know I feel silly for stopping now. I do have a few minutes. Luke 23:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And it is now that the earthquake occurs. It is now that the veil of the temple is split. We're not told which one happens first. It's likely that they happen at the same time. But there is in no way that that earthquake could have caused that veil to split. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and as the depth of it, the length of the palm of a hand. All intricately sewn together. Nothing could have torn that besides God. Asunder, right down the middle. And, you know, that reveals... Yeah, you know, we say that, you know, the veil's open so anyone can go in, but there's nothing in there anymore. That is no longer the Holy of Holies. That is not the place to worship God anymore. Not in that temple. The place of Christ, the Holy of Holies, where all believers now live permanently in your position, is at the right hand of God. And that's all over the book of Hebrews. So in essence, the tearing of the veil is to say this is no longer the place where you worship God. Now you worship God, as he said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in spirit and in truth, with me, in me. You're the holy temple of God now, not that temple. Not at all. And so that releases us from the law completely. And so he says, this is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. By the way, he adds, he doesn't quote this perfectly, does he? It says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. We don't know if he said the second part. Some Colonel Thiem thought that he did say the second part, and he might have. I don't know. It's not recorded in the gospel. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. How is Christ quoting it differently? It's simple but interesting. He adds Father. He adds Father. When's the last time he said, Father? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Separated from his Father, and now no longer separated from his Father. When he screams out near the end, he says, my God, Eli, Eli. He doesn't say, Pater, as he says here, Father. This is a restoration of fellowship for all time. Never to be alone, never to be silent before God again, ever. So he adds, Father. I think that's quite significant. Oh, one last thing, because this is cool. These words form part of evening prayers for pious Jews. There's certain prayers Jews say before they go to bed, and this forms part of it. And so we can assume, again, this is all assumption, but just think about how neat this is that all his life as a Jewish young man, he has said this prayer before he has laid his head down to go to sleep. This is the final time he goes to sleep. Right? Because the Bible speaks of physical death as sleep. This is the final time he goes to sleep and he says the same prayer that he said every night before he has slept. And it just may be that now with his final sleep, he says exactly that same thing. And that's very, very cool. And so in verse 30, and Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that's it. Done. Never needed any of that to be done ever again. And so as we know, we're all set free. And now, what comes next? Well, there's many things we study, but before we get to it, I mean, really the next significant thing is the resurrection and that life we all now have. And so while we become silent when we reflect upon what he has done, this should give us the tremendous confidence to live the life that he has given us to live. And to not think that I have to earn, just relax and be and enjoy what God has given. To what extent you know, you'll know more. You can't live in next year's spiritual growth. That will come next year. Wherever you're at now, live in that and enjoy that, as that's what he has given us. Remember, he prayed, Father, make my joy full in them. And that's all from his Spirit and his truth that does that. This, I think, you know, this is another more truth that is put in the memory of our souls and our hearts. This adds to that life. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for this gift and what he has gone through on our behalf. And may it continue to impress upon us what he has done and who we are in him. In Christ's name, amen. So let's take our offering this morning and we'll let you go watch golf. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to give as your believer priests, and may these finances be used for the communication of your word. We thank you for those who give, Father, in sustaining this ministry. We do ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we close, if we could have every head bowed and every eye closed. These final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this time is dedicated to you that you may consider that he is the Savior of the world. And in no other religion, in no other way, has there ever been a free gift of salvation. In all other ways man works for it, you're told that you have to do something for it or earn it. And it is not that way. Jesus Christ on the cross has completely been judged for all your sins. He has paid for every single sin that you would commit, anything that would separate you from God. And therefore, all you have to do is believe it. You can reject what he has done, and that is your own decision. If you reject it, you're on your own. But if you believe in him, and that's all the scripture says, is believe in him, not be good, not to do anything else, but have faith. And you have accepted the work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. And I can tell you with great joy that you have eternal life if you have made that decision. It can never be taken away from you. It is given to you as a gift, and it is eternal. It cannot be lost. Thank you again, Father, for your word this morning. May you bless us as we go. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night